Let's pray together. Lord God, would you teach us this morning from your word? Let us hear from you individually and personally. We pray in your name. Amen. It's the fall of the year. The Feast of Tabernacles is over. There's been a big hubbub in Jerusalem about, is Jesus the Messiah or is he not? Is he the imposter? The leaders are trying to turn the people against Jesus. But as the Feast of Tabernacles concludes, it's very clear that a number of the people, even though they've been threatened to be put out of the synagogue, banished from the church, if they even dare to voice the fact that they believe Jesus is the Messiah, a number of the people have begun to believe. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders, the scribes, the elders, as John refers to them as the Jews, decide they have got to find a way to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. If his unselfish, other-centered, everybody's equal before God, no hierarchy approach to life catches on, their little nest eggs of power and control and wealth are done. And so we know that story in John 8, verses about 1 to 15, where they concoct a situation, they set it up so that they catch a woman in the act of adultery, drag her before Jesus and say, okay, Moses says stone her, what do you say? Well, the Romans, if Jesus were to say go ahead and stone her, he would then be breaking Roman law because only the Romans could give the death penalty. If he says don't stone her, they're going to say, see, he's against Moses. So what they want to do is either turn him over to the Romans and have him killed or turn the people against him as being unbiblical. And of course, Jesus shows that uncanny wisdom again. He says he gets it all from the Father. And he doesn't say a word. He just starts writing in the dust on the stone floor there. And if someone was writing on the floor, you'd want to see what it said, right? You'd press in. What's he doing? And then Jesus straightens up and says, by the way, the one of you who's without sin, cast the first stone. Again, he's looking at these men who have set this woman up and basically says, any one of you who can honestly look me in the eye and say, I had nothing to do with this setup, you throw the first rock. And he bends over and he starts writing in the dust again, and it says they all melted away, starting with the oldest to the youngest. Evidently, Jesus wrote something in the dust, I believe, that showed that he knew exactly what was going on in their hearts. He knew things about their lives that could completely discredit them before the people. Now remember, they're trying to discredit him before the people. He shows them he could discredit them, but he does it in a way that only their eyes, it's for their eyes only. And when they see, they know it's time to back off and try another time. And they melt away. And in the process of stopping their attempt to destroy him, he shows them he could, but he will not try to destroy them. Again, he extends them grace while they're trying to destroy him. And he's already talked about the fact that one of the greatest evidences that he is who he claims to be, truly sent from God, is what I've called that self-authentication of a selfless life. When somebody is truly not using power or wealth to feather their own nest, when someone truly is not using their position to enhance their own place, but has shown over a period of time that they truly are out for the other guy, for you, they will not take advantage of their power. They will not use it for themselves. That proves that that person truly, there's something different in their heart than in the normal human heart. Isn't that right? We all, every one of us, when we get a chance, want to use that chance to our own advantage. And Jesus always and only used it for others. And he proves it once again. After they've melted away, he declares himself down in verse 14, the light of the world. And they say, oh, you're just talking about yourself again. He says, no, no, I got my Father, his voice, I got the miracles, I got the prophecies, I've got my character that you've seen. He says, I'm not just the only one claiming that I'm the light of the world, and if you follow me, you won't walk in darkness. I've given you enough evidence for that. In fact, then he goes on to say in about verse 21, I'm going to go away before too long, and if you don't follow me now, you'll die in your sins. Because I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't come. And of course, once again, they take him to the extreme. They say, what's he going to do, kill himself? Jesus says, no, I'm not going to kill myself. You're going to kill me. And when you've lifted me up, he predicts the cross, then you'll know that I am exactly who I've said, who I've claimed to be. And as he says these things, verse 30, some believed in him. And Jesus says in verse 31, look, if you'll stick with me and my words, you'll truly be my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They say, what do you mean set free? We've never been in bondage. We're free, which of course was a complete lie. They were under bondage to Rome, and before that they'd been under bondage to the Greeks, and before that to the Persians, and before that to the Babylonians, and before that to the Assyrians, and before that to all kinds of Jebusites and Hittites and Canaanites and all the other ites, and clear back to Egypt. What do you mean? The only times they had ever been free in their history is when they were faithfully following God. And then he'd always set them free. And he says, now if you'll truly follow me, I will truly set you free. They say, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Remember the word for descendant? Sperma. Right? We talked about that the last time. We are the physical descendants of Abraham via the normal process of procreation. What do you mean we need to be made free? Jesus said, verse 37, I know you're Abraham's sperma descendants, but you're trying to kill me. I'm just telling you what God's told me. You're doing what you see your father doing. Now catch what he's saying again. We'll review this briefly. They say, we're Abraham's descendants. Jesus says, yes, but you're planning to commit murder, so you're really doing what you see your father doing. And they know he's inferring that wouldn't be Abraham. So they come back. Verse 30, Abraham's our father. Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, the word is tekna, now dependents, not just descendants, you would act like Abraham. So Jesus says, you're acting like your father. You're claiming your father's Abraham, but you're acting like your real daddy. And they say, Abraham's our daddy. Jesus says, no, because Abraham doesn't act like you. You're doing the deeds, verse 41, of your father. They say, we were not born of fornication. They throw in Jesus' face the suspect aspects of his birth in that Mary was pregnant before she was married. And they never did believe it was of the Holy Spirit. Jesus just blows that off. He says, if God were your father, you'd love me because I came from him. I love that. They're trying to discredit Jesus over and over again, and they say, Abraham's our father. No, you're acting like your real dad. You're murderers. You're planning murder. God's our father. Well, Jesus says, now that's amazing. If God's your father, then you ought to love me because I came from him. What's wrong with you guys? You claim God's your father. I came from him. You ought to be delighted I'm here. Why don't you understand what I'm saying, verse 43? Why can't you listen? Now Jesus nails it. You are of your father, the devil. He's a murderer. He's a liar. You want to murder me because I tell you the truth. That makes you a murderer and a liar. By the way, verse 46, which one of you convict me of ever having done anything wrong? I wouldn't dare ask that question, would you? I don't even want to ask that question to my wife. She's got a whole list. But Jesus could say it. Can you point out anything wrong with anything I've ever done or said? then why won't you believe in me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Now, what is he just saying? They've said, our father's Abraham, our father's God. Jesus says, no, you're acting like your real daddy, who's a murderer and a liar. Your father's the devil, and you don't know God. Now, you think about this. These are the top leaders in the church of that time. Now, some of you are really aware of what goes on in the institutional levels of Adventism. Some of you are probably completely oblivious, and that's probably just fine. But right now, in Atlanta, is the first weekend of a 10-day convention of Adventism on a world level. It's called the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. It started Wednesday night, and it goes through next Saturday. We have rented the Georgia Dome, because there'll be probably 40 to 50,000 people there today and the same next weekend. And in the meantime, we elect our officers and do policy decisions on a world church level. For instance, they just elected a new General Conference president. I went down the list, I read an article on it last night on the internet and went down a list of those who made comments. Carl, I saw your comment posted there. Carl had to make a comment. I've discovered it's best most of the time if I don't make comments. But, so they elected a new conference president and a new secretary and treasurer for the global level, and that's great, that's wonderful. Jesus, when he's talking to these Pharisees and Sadducees in John 8, it's like one of us going to the General Conference, okay? Because this is the top level of the administration of the church of that time. It's like me walking up to the General Conference president, newly elected, and saying to him, by the way, you're acting like the devil. Your father isn't God. You don't even know God. Now, do you think I'd get a very good reception? No. But sometimes those things have to be said, don't they? Now, I'm not suggesting that our current general conference president is of the devil, okay? So let's just put that on record. It's not even my inference. I don't even know him. I do know I liked our last general conference president for the last 10 years. They're elected for 5 years, our last one, Jan Paulsen. He's Norwegian. I'm Norwegian. I mean, I should like him, right? But he was a very pastoral president. You saw his heart and his love for Jesus when he spoke and in his articles. Whereas I know some people are just totally administrative, like they're running a corporation and it's more policy and that sort of thing. I've really enjoyed the last 10 years because of the leader that we've had. We'll find out what this new one is like. I believe God's in control, and I'm really not called to weigh in at that level. But the point I'm making here is Jesus is telling the top people of the church. I mean, if you were a Catholic, this would be like walking up to the Pope and saying, you don't know God, you're really of the devil, and you're a murderer and a liar. The Pope probably would not be real happy if his parishioners walked up to him and started saying that, right? But remember, Jesus has been going around trying to show them the fulfillment of prophecy, the voice in the dove at the baptism, his miracles, his character, the sacrificial system pointed forward to Messiah, and Jesus is simply trying to say, look, I am the coming one. I am the one who is the Savior of the world. I know I'm dressed in common garb. I'm not wealthy. I don't have a great educational pedigree and a bunch of letters after my name. I don't have any titles. But look at the facts, history, I mean prophecy, where I was born, the timing of my birth, what I'm doing. Look at it all, guys, because this is life and death. I am the pivotal person in the history of the world. Now, either this is truth, or Jesus is a raving lunatic, or a dangerous fanatic. He can't just be a good man, Good men do not say such crazy things. And Jesus is not trying to be made king. He's trying to save these people who think they're fine, but they're really treading water clear out in the middle of the Atlantic. And they will go down. And he has been gentle. He has been careful. Just like with the woman caught in adultery, he writes in the dust. He doesn't point out their sins in public. He's not here to condemn. He's here to save. But there finally comes a point where he has to point out, you are acting like anything but God or Abraham. Your deeds reveal your true dependence. Your father isn't God. Your father isn't Abraham. Your father's the devil. And I'm sorry to say, I know God, and based on what you're telling me, you don't know him. Now, what happens in John 8, it's 6 months before the crucifixion. Jesus has been building up to this thing, and this, I believe, is his strongest. This is Jesus' strongest statements now. It's like he's finally said, I've been trying to say it nicely, I've been trying to say it gently all along, I've been trying to win you to it, but there's a time when you have to lay it out, make it plain, stop being ambiguous, put the axe at the root of the tree. And he says, you don't even know God. I came from him, I can tell. And you're acting like your real father. You're really depending on the ways of the devil. And they look back at him, verse 48, and say, now we know rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon. Have you ever heard little kids, when they're mad at each other, they try to think on the fly of the worst, the most degrading possible term they can say about that other person? You know, you're a liar, you're a cheat, you're a scoundrel, and those are your good points. And kids will come up with these words. And they say, now we know you're a Samaritan and have a demon. I mean, they're really losing it. They just start calling Jesus names. Jesus said, I don't have a demon. I honor my Father, and you're dishonoring me. I don't seek my own glory. There's one who seeks and determines. Do you hear Jesus' heart here? They come out, oh, you're a Samaritan, have a demon. And Jesus says, no, guys, listen. I'm not demon-possessed. The way I'm acting is not demonic. I mean, have you ever seen a demonic person act like Jesus acts? I haven't. I've been faced with a couple of demonic situations. And it isn't gentle reasoning. It's ugly. Jesus says, listen, guys, I don't have a demon. I'm just honoring my Father. And you're dishonoring me. Truly, I say to you, verse 50, I don't seek my own glory. There's one who seeks and judges. God has put me where I am. I haven't done this to myself. Assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Remember, he's told them, if you'll follow me, you won't die in your sins. But if you don't follow, and you'll have light. But if you don't follow me, you'll be in the dark and you'll die in your sins. Now he says, listen, if any of you, I want you to catch the feeling here. This is an appeal from the heart. Jesus says, I don't have a demon. I'm just honoring God, and you're dishonoring me. I don't seek my own glory. And listen, and he says, assuredly I say to you. Some of your Bibles say verily, verily, if it's the old King James. It's the words, amen, amen. in the Greek. We end a prayer with amen, so be it. Amen, amen, he says. That's what this verily, verily thing is, or assuredly I say. It probably would be better translated truly, truly. I'm saying to you, if anyone, now who's anyone? Does that include you? Does that include the people Jesus is talking to? He looks right back at them and he says, look, if any one of you guys, any one of you, will keep my word, listen to what I'm saying and follow, he will never see death. Now, wait a minute. The disciples kept Jesus' word and they were all killed. Did they see death? Yeah, they did. So what does Jesus mean? Well, literally, it's one of my favorite realities in understanding the Greek a little bit. He says, if any might keep my word, he might not see death unto the forever. Now, that's kind of odd wording in English. But it doesn't say never. It says he absolutely might not see death unto the forever. What is Jesus saying here? Is he saying they'll never die, or that they will not see a death that lasts unto the forever? Now, to get this a little clearer, go to John 11. If you've been to any time I've done a funeral, you've heard this. But some of you have not been lucky enough to be at one of the funerals I've done, so let's cover it. John 11, Jesus is talking to Martha. Jesus says in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Remember, Lazarus died after Jesus saying the sickness is not unto death. Martha said, I know he'll rise at the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. We could have the resurrection right now if we want to. He who believes in me, listen carefully now, verse 25, he who believes in me, though he might die, he shall live. Let me ask you a question. If you come up in the first resurrection, and how many of you are planning to come up in the resurrection of the saved? I hope every hand goes up here, all right? I'll leave some time, because if you don't plan to come up in that one, you're in trouble. Because the Bible says everybody's coming up in a resurrection. The first one to life and the second one to condemnation. So I'm planning on the first one. And if I have Jesus, I have life, which means I'm coming up in the first one, right? Okay. So if you come up in the first resurrection, so let's say, you know, boom, an atomic bomb goes off right out beside the church, and we don't know what hit us. We're just gone, right? Boom, it's over. And the next moment, we look up, and Jesus is coming. Isn't that what death is? The Bible says the dead know not anything. They don't praise the Lord. They don't give thanks to God. They have no memory, no thoughts, no actions. They go down into silence until they're awakened at the resurrection. The Bible's very clear on that. In fact, in spite of the fact that most people think when you die you're not dead, the Bible teaches very clearly the dead know nothing. It's a sleep between the time you close your eyes in death and until Jesus comes. So where do you go when you die? You go straight to the resurrection, right? You bypass all the time in between. You go straight to the resurrection even though you wait for everybody else. It's kind of a cool concept, all right? So you die. We all die right now, and boom, we wake up and Jesus is coming, and we live forever. What in the big scheme of things, how important will that those years in the grave have been in the big scheme of things? They will be a non-event. Isn't that right? I mean, the idea of dying is a huge event, but in reality, in the light of eternity, for those who are saved, our time in the grave will be a non-event. So we will not see death unto the forever. Now notice what Jesus says here in verse 25 of John 11. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. The end is going to be living forever. And then he goes on, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now which is it? Do you die and live again, or do you never die? Again, that phrase is, he who lives and believes in me will absolutely not die unto the forever. It doesn't say you won't pass through the grave. It says you will never experience the forever death. You will live forever. The anesthetic momentary death of sleep is all that you'll experience, not the death of sin, which is annihilation. Now let's go back to John 8 again. Jesus says in verse 51, I'm telling you guys that are trying to discredit me, if any one of you will keep my word, he will absolutely not see death unto the forever. Now notice what the Jews say back. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead. Was Abraham a good guy? Yeah, he was a good guy. He's dead. And the prophets are dead. Were the prophets good guys? Yeah. So the best of the best of the past are dead. And you say that if anyone might keep your word, he will absolutely not taste death unto the forever. Are we going to taste death? Yes. But will we see it unto forever? No, we will see life. We will taste death, but we will see life. It's a little hard to see here in the English, but Jesus is looking at the eternal. He's saying, look, if you listen to my words and follow my words, death will not be a forever thing for you. And they're trying to discredit Jesus in the hearing of the people that are listening on, and they say, what do you mean? That if we follow you, we won't taste death. Jesus didn't say that. There's a subtle shift. They're trying to say, you're claiming that if we follow you, we'll never even go through the grave. No, Jesus doesn't teach that. That would be preposterous, wouldn't it? Because Abraham, the good guy's dead, all the prophets are dead. We know all the disciples are dead. Judas hung himself. 10 of them were martyred. John alone died at an old age. Jesus is looking at the eternal, and they try to bring it back to the present and make Jesus look like a crackpot. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who's dead? And the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Now they confront Jesus exactly in the hearing of the people. You tell us who you are. You claim that if we follow you, we'll miss the grave. No, he didn't say that. They won't see death unto forever. Abraham's dead. Prophets are dead. Do you claim to be greater than them? Who do you claim to be? They lay it out. They ask for a specific answer, and Jesus said, he equivocates again a little bit here. If I honor the Father, my honor is not. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he's your God. What Jesus is saying is, look, I'm not exalting myself. God's put me where I am. And you claim he's your God. Yet you haven't known him, but I know him. If I say I did not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his word. Jesus says, I have to say the things I'm saying because they are true. Your Father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. When did Abraham see Jesus' day? I thought about that as I was preparing for this. When did Abraham specifically see Jesus' day, the time of the coming of Messiah? Think through his life in your mind. You know the story. I believe it was up on Mount Moriah. When God said, I want you to take your only son, your only begotten son, according to the book of Hebrews, even though he'd had an earlier son, and I want you to sacrifice him up there. Abraham obeyed the voice of God, even though he knew God had said, through Isaac will come the great nation. Isaac was not married yet and hadn't had any children. So if Isaac died, the promise of God could not be fulfilled. You see the internal impossibility here. God says, go sacrifice on an altar on Mount Moriah the son that I promise will have children who will become as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea in number. And Abraham goes, how's this going to work? You know, and it's a dreadful heart thing as well as an amazing conundrum of the mind. But he knows God's voice. He takes his son up. His son's old enough to get away and get off the mountain, escape the madness of the old man if he wants to. Isaac gives himself up to be a sacrifice. And the father gives up his son to be a sacrifice. And in that, I believe Abraham saw the day of Jesus. He saw God the Father, he saw Jesus the Son, and he understood what that was all about. And he saw one other thing. God stayed his hand. Don't take the boy's life. And there was a ram caught in the thicket. A substitute died in the place of his son. Jesus is the substitute. Jesus is the Son. If there's any place that Abraham saw the time of Jesus and understood and rejoiced, it was when God stopped his hand and said, now I know you trust me fully. Now you felt the Father's heart. You felt the Son's heart. And one more thing. The substitute will come in your place. And let me tell you, he rejoiced when the hand was stopped and there was a lamb in the thicket to take the place of his son. I believe that's what Jesus is talking about. Abraham looked forward with anticipation of my day. In fact, he saw it and he was glad. And the Jews said, you're not even 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Again, you can just follow them down through all of chapter 8, and it's a long chapter, 59 verses. Everything Jesus says, they try to twist to discredit. And Jesus comes back, and finally, Jesus really drops the bomb. He's already told them they're liars, murderers, and don't know God. Now they demand, tell us who you are. And Jesus says, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, this is the most intense statement of all of Jesus' words about who he was. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm telling you the truth. Before Abraham was, and it's not the regular state of being verb, I was, you were, they were. It's the word ginomai, which means come into being. Before Abraham came into existence, and it's in a momentary verb form, which means before the moment of Abraham's birth, before the moment of Abraham coming into existence, I am. Now that's bad grammar, right? That's just plain bad grammar. If he'd have said before Abraham was, I was, that still would have been a preposterous statement, wouldn't it? Abraham's 1,800 years before Jesus. And Jesus gets up there and he says, by the way, before Abraham was born, I was in existence. That would be a preposterous thing for anyone to say. It's like me saying, before Jesus was on earth, I was alive. Well, you're going to think I've gone New Age and believe in past lives, right? That would have been a major statement of Jesus saying, I exist before Abraham. But he even says more when he gets outside of proper grammar and he says, before Abraham was, I am. Turn to Exodus chapter 3 a moment. There's only one possible place in Scripture that Jesus could be referring to, and the Jews got it exactly. They knew exactly what he meant. Exodus chapter 3. Remember, Moses is at the burning bush, and God says, I want you to go back to Egypt, do these certain miracles, prove that you're to give evidence that you really did see me, and tell the people God has chosen to set you free. Follow me, and we'll set you free. Isn't it interesting? Jesus picks up this story after he's told them, if you'll stay with me, I will set you free. And they say, we're not in bondage. And you go through that whole dialogue. Now he comes back to this passage, verse 13, chapter 3. Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say, what's his name? What am I going to tell them? Now, there were a gazillion gods. I mean, the Egyptians had all sorts of gods with all sorts of names. Every god had a name. The Israelite people were four generations into slavery and ignorance. They had very little knowledge of Abraham and his God in their minds. But if you come up to them and say, by the way, God has sent me, you know, you and I think God. Because we're monotheists. We were raised with one God. They were raised with all the gods. So when Moses comes along and says, by the way, God's told me to set you free, they're going to say, which God? What's his name? Verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am, or I am that I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. God says the best name for me and the one I'm to be known and memorialized by forever is I simply am the self-existent one. Which God am I? I'm not a God of the river or a God of the sky or a God of the earth or a God of fire or a God of wind or a God of harvest. I simply am the God who is, always has been, always will be, the greatest definition of God. He has no beginning. He has no end. He just is, and there's only one of those gods. So when he says, I simply am, he is defining himself as opposed to all other gods who come and go. So when Jesus, oh, and by the way, that's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one who just is, the true God. So when Jesus looks at them over in John chapter 8, and he says, you want to know who I am? Before Abraham was, before he came into existence, I am. Jesus just unequivocally told those men he was the eternal God, the creator of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the self-existent one, the one who was and is to come, the eternal God. Now you can't miss that one. And they didn't miss it. That was blasphemy. They took up stones to throw at him. I mean, there was no delay now. They reach for the rocks, and they prepare to throw. And what happens? Jesus hid himself. I'm sorry, I looked at the Greek on that yesterday, and you know what I believe it says? He disappeared. Oh, I like that, don't you? Instead of stopping the rocks, you know, a shield, put up your shield and, you know, this invisible shield and the rocks bounce off. No, he's just gone. Now, that's pretty good evidence in the process of escaping their rocks, he gives them more reason to believe in him. Isn't that right? Before Abraham was, I am. And they pick up rocks. You know, maybe they did this. They reached down to pick up a rock, and when they look to throw it, he's not there. He's gone. Now you see him, now you don't. God shows up at the burning bush, says, I am, and then he disappears. Jesus even acts like God, doesn't he? I mean, I think this is so good. And yet, don't miss the point. They still did not believe. Isn't that amazing? Are any of us as stubborn in mind as they were? I'll tell you, I believe every one of you, if you will think about it, consider it carefully, and stop calling everything coincidence, have plenty of reasons to believe that God exists, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that God's been watching over you all through your life. It doesn't mean you can have a nice little life and nothing ever goes wrong. No, poo-poo occurs. Sin happens. Trouble comes. Pain and heartache are part of living in a war zone. But if you look through it all and stop calling things coincidence, I believe you'll see the hand of God. And you have plenty of reason to believe that there is a God who's out not to condemn you, but to save you. But these guys, they will not believe. And we can set our minds against believing, or we can set our minds to believing. We have incredible power with our minds that God has given us. We can turn down all the evidence, or we can look at and accept the evidence. But I believe that God, as he appealed through Jesus to these Pharisees and Sadducees and rulers over and over and over again, every time they tried to discredit him, he did not retaliate. He reached out in grace. He showed them deference until he finally says, I have to admit, you guys neither know God nor act like him. In fact, you're acting like the devil. You're planning my murder. And you're squelching the truth. Who do you say you are? Well, if you follow me, I can see you to eternal life. Otherwise, you'll die in your sins. Who do you say you are? Well, Abraham saw me, and he rejoiced. Huh? Do you predate Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am. There's at some point where I believe God comes to each of our lives, and he says, I am. Are you willing to accept that possibility? Let's pray. Lord God, I don't know how this persuasion thing works, but you, the God of the universe, are in the process of doing everything you can, short of violating our free will, of showing each one of us that you're for real. Would you just open our eyes to see it, Lord? May we stop being so stubborn. May we be willing to look and see all the divine stuff you've done rather than calling it coincidence and realize that you're trying to save us. Your heart is to save us. There's going to be a little missing spot in eternity if we're not there with you. Lord, may we not die in our sins, but may we live in your glory, in relationship with you, restored to the fullness of life that lasts forever. So that for us the grave will be but a non-event that is completely overshadowed by the resurrection and eternal life. Though we taste death, we will not see it under forever. Thank you for these glorious promises. May we receive them in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.